I want you to take your Bibles, if you will, please, and open them to the book of Romans, chapter number 3, and to the book of Hebrews, chapter number 10. I am aware that when we come to a meeting in a sound gospel preaching church like Bryan Station Baptist Church, that most of the people sitting out in the congregation are saved people. But I learned a long time ago, don't take it for granted that anybody's saved, and whether we're saved or not, the gospel of Jesus Christ is always in order. There's never a time when it is not. The songwriter said, those who know it best seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. You tell me that you get bored hearing gospel messages, and I'll tell you, your heart is a long way from right with God. Because there's nothing in the world that thrills the heart of the Christian any more than the gospel of Christ. Tonight I want to read to you from the book of Romans, chapter 3, beginning to read in verse number 19, and reading down through verse 24, and then in the book of Hebrews, chapter number 10. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse number 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Now you understand that Paul is not talking here about the Jew being under the law. Certainly they were. But all the world becomes guilty before God as a result of the law. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, let me say something else. That the exact requirements of the law had no, they did not fade one single solitary bit with the death of Christ. Still requires the same thing, and you ain't got it. Nor do I. So he goes on to say, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall be no flesh justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And then Hebrews chapter number 10 and verse 9 says, then said He, this of course is speaking of Christ, lo, I come to do Thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that He may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oft times, that is over and over and over again, the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin, forever sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. I have companion text this evening, Romans chapter 3 and verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And my other text is Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 14. By one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. The title of my message tonight is Some Bad News and Some Good News. Now you're always hearing this statement, I have some bad news and I have some good news, or usually I say I have some good news and I have some bad news. Someone said that this man was sitting in his office and he got a phone call from his wife, and she said, I have some good news and I have some bad news. And the good news is the airbag on our new car works perfectly. And you can figure out what the bad news was. And so that's gotten to be sort of a joke or sort of a jesting line today. And I'm going to speak on that tonight, and I'm going to use it backwards. First of all, I have some bad news. And then I have some good news. Ironically, the good news never seems good until you understand what the bad news is. That's why I'm doing it in reverse. A lot of people today have no idea what it means to be saved. You could ask a lot of people today, do you want to be saved from your sin? And they'll say, saved from what? You know, I mean, that's just my way of life. Who are you to call it sin? They have all kinds of funny ideas, and they will scoff at the idea. I'm not lost, or I'm just as good as you are. You hear all kinds of answers. They're not very concerned about being saved because they don't understand what a horrible thing it is to be what the Bible describes as being lost in sin and condemned because of our sin. Now, my order is presented in this reverse way. That is, first of all, some bad news and some good news in order that you might value, not only embrace mentally, but value with all of your heart the good news that I have for you. First of all, I want to talk briefly about the problem that makes this news important, both the bad news and the good news. If I were to say to you, I have developed an antidote so that any time that you spray your yard with diazinon and all the fleas are dying, and you change your mind, if you'll spray the fleas with this, they'll live. Nobody got excited. Nobody said, tell me what it is. Somebody says, who cares? We can get along without the fleas. As far as I'm concerned, all the ticks and fleas that cover the earth could be gotten rid of along with the rattlesnakes, and it wouldn't bother me at all. And that's the way I feel. You folks that are tree huggers and rattlesnake lovers, you can have the snakes, and I'll go ahead and stay with something else. But the thing about it is, you wouldn't care if all the fleas died, would you? So you wouldn't be excited about any kind of news I brought that would help the terrible plight of the fleas and the fact that everybody's picking on the fleas. There has to be a problem with an important consequence before news is either bad or good. If it's not relevant to anything, if it doesn't apply to you in any way, it's not bad and it's not good, it's not even news. It doesn't matter. You couldn't care. You could hear somebody talking about it and walk by them and hear the conversation, and you wouldn't even stop to listen. So there is a problem here that makes this very, very important. The Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, we get very, very hardened as we listen to verses like that over and over. And I'm sure that most of you heard that while you were little children in Bible school. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But if I were to walk up to one of you individually and say to you, you are a low-down, rotten sinner. Then it gets a little bit more personal, and you back off and say, hey, you don't have to get personal about it. You don't need to get nasty about it. All of us are sinned, and that makes us about even. Even with what? It's a serious thing. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That means this. There is no human being anywhere who is not guilty of sin. If you know anything about federal headship, and I'm sure you know that in Adam, all of us die. All of us were made sinners in Adam. We are sinners by very virtue of the fact that we are a part of the human race. Now, we didn't disappoint anybody because we carried out our part of that, and we're sinners by our activities. We're sinners by our choice. And somebody says, well, what's the big deal? Well, it is a big deal, because the Bible teaches us also that the wages of sin is death. You say everybody dies. That's not what we're talking about, is it? We're talking about eternal condemnation. We're talking about the second death. We're talking about a state in which man goes down to the pits of hell and he is punished forever and ever and ever and ever. That gets serious, doesn't it? In the book of Ezekiel, chapter number 18 and verse number 4, the Scripture says, "Behold, all souls are mine." Have you ever thought what that's talking about? It means you're the property of God. You don't have to choose to be God's. We have this foolishness going around today that says, I decided to turn my life over to Jesus. I wonder who started some of that slop. Oh, listen, it's a wonderful thing to surrender your heart to God and to be surrendered to God. I'm not putting that down. But I want to tell you something, folks. You do not have to choose to have a relationship with God to have a relationship with God. You have a relationship with God by virtue of creation, and there's not a thing in the world you can do about it. You can't undo it. You cannot negate it. You cannot ignore it. You have a relationship with God. And He said, "All souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son," that is, from generation to generation, "is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die." He's talking about his penalties. Then he goes on further to tell us in the book of Revelation, chapter number 21 and verse 8, lest you think I'm just sort of dreaming about this hell business, listen to this verse of Scripture. "But the fearful and the unbelieving," see if you find yourself in here anywhere. See if you can keep out of this anyway. "But the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Did you ever tell a lie? That takes care of it. James said, if you offend in one point, you're guilty of all. It's serious business. This is nothing to play with. So we're looking at a problem where we do need some good news. But before we talk about that, let me tell you some bad news. You've already struck out. We've had all of my ministry, and I'm not sure how long before that, but I'll tell you something, I read back in old Baptist messages, and it's not something that's been preached for very many generations. A philosophy that indicates that the overt act of unbelief places you in a state of condemnation. My mother used to say when I was a child, she was a Christian woman, but she wasn't a theologian. And she used to say, "I believe that unbelief is the unpardonable sin." Well, how many of you folks have always been believers? That is smart, isn't it? None of you have always been believers. You were an unbeliever before you were a believer. If that's unpardonable, you're all lost. In the first place, the Bible doesn't say anything about an unpardonable sin. That may jar your grandmother's preserves, an old friend of mine used to say. It just said they'll not receive forgiveness either in this world or in the world to come. So before we start talking about what it is, we better get that. But I'm not going to preach on that tonight at all. But I'm just saying tonight that we're in trouble because we have a problem here, and the crux of all false religion is that it tells us how to defeat this sin. I was raised in these people in Kentucky talk about backwoods, and they may be, but I don't think many of you have seen backwoods like the area where I was raised. You can just go down the hills on any side on two sides from where I was raised, and there were clans of people down there. They were inbreeds, crossbreeds, thieves, killers, robbers. I mean, they were mean people. They didn't do anything but fight and make moonshine whiskey and go to jail and get out and go back again. They were the scum of the earth. Believe it or not, most of them went to church from time to time. They did. They had a Pentecostal holiness church that met in the schoolhouse where I went to school, and they literally would take the building apart. They would throw children's books against the ceiling and knocked the plasters off the ceiling. They had these little desks just set out, you know, and the books went inside, and they would take those books out and throw them against the ceiling. They broke window lights. They threw things at the blackboards and tore up the blackboards. I mean, they were wild and woolly. And you could say to one of those boys, him walking down the street, "Where are you going, Buford?" And he'd say, "Going to hell if I don't change my ways." Now, where did he get an idea like that? Where did he get an idea like that? Well, all of their philosophy, all of their life had been that the way you keep from going to hell is to quit your sinning, change your ways, straighten up, do the right thing, and everything will be all right. But it won't be. That's bad news, folks. It won't be. You can join the right church, be baptized the right way. Doesn't mean you're going to heaven. Won't take care of your sin. Won't get rid of your sin. I count this one of the great churches in the United States. But Brother Al Gormley will tell you, this church cannot get rid of your sin. Brother Gormley cannot get rid of your sin. Forrest Keener cannot get rid of your sin. You cannot get rid of your sin. You say, "But I have resolved to quit." What good's it going to do you? In the first place, you can't keep your resolution. And in the second place, if you could, you wouldn't be any better off. Because you've already done it. Go out here and find a man who is a murderer. Arrest him. Bring him to jail. Bring him in before the judge. And he says, "I promise never to do it again." And the judge says, "Okay, in that case, you go free." Of course, he doesn't say that. The world's religion is invariably in error because it instructs men something to do to take care of their sin, something to do to get rid of their sin, something to do to relieve them of their guilt before God. Now, in order to clearly delineate the problem that we're dealing with, God gave us something. He didn't leave that up to me or to Brother Gormley or to any of you preachers out there or to anybody else. He didn't leave it up to human philosophy. Doesn't make a dime's worth of difference what any of us think about it. Doesn't count. It's not worth a nickel. What he did was he gave us his law. And he teaches us that the violation of that law is a thing called sin. Now, he did not make sin sin by giving the law. Sin was sin a long time before the law was given. Do you realize that when the law was given on Mount Sinai, now listen carefully, this has some projection to it, but it is accurate, that every person who had ever been born up to that time, and every person who would ever be born following that time, every one of Adam's offspring, were already goners. They had already failed. They were already guilty. They were already in a hopeless state. And so when religion tries to tell you something to do to fix it, you can be sure it is false religion. I don't care what they tell you to do to fix it. One thing's as good as another because they all fail. None of them will work. You can't do anything to fix it. That's the bad news. That is bad. I mean, you're in a state of hopelessness. There's nothing you can do. There is nothing I can tell you. There is no formula you can follow. There is no remedial action you can take. There is no amount of weeping or crying. There is no amount of turning. You cannot do it. Remember, when Moses went up onto the Mount of Sinai and came back with the first tablets of stone, remember what the first commandment said, even though he broke the first ones and wrote them again. But the first thing said, "Thou shalt have no other gods before thee." And what had they just been doing? They've been dancing naked around a golden calf. They've already bombed out. They're goners before it's even said. You say, "Well, God's passing the law after they've already done it." Well, what's that got to do with it? You say, "Well, it's not fair because it's too late for them to fix it." He's already told us something here. He said, "There shall be no flesh justified in his sight by the deeds of the law, that is, by what you do or what you don't." That's not why God gave the law. It was not to fix their mess. It was not to clean up their sin. The law was not there for that purpose. They gave that law. And I want to just throw something else to you for free while I'm at it. You remember what the people said? When Moses came down, they said, "Ooh, we heard that voice up there. We don't want to hear that anymore. We don't want to hear the voice of God anymore. Moses, you tell us what He said to do, and we'll do it." Sound like a bunch of Roman Catholics or some Baptists I know. Yeah? Come on, preacher, you tell us how to live. You set our rules for us. You lay these things out, and we will do all that you say. And if we don't like what you say, we'll go down the street and find a church where we do like what the preacher says. But we don't want to have to put up with God. Don't want to hear His voice. Because His voice is a fearful thing. See, the things that God forbid them to do, they were already guilty of. And all of the things that the law forbids you to do, by the time you know what the word law means, much less know what the law is, you're already guilty. You're already condemned. You're damned. You are bummed out. You don't have a chance. That's not very good news, is it? See, the righteousness that the law demanded of them, they not only could not do, but they would not do if they could. You might say, well, if I could obey the law of God, I most certainly would. Would you? Would you? I guarantee you, there are some tenets of the law, I mean some particular portions of it, that you can obey that you don't. Care who you are. We fail in that respect. We wouldn't do it. Not only that, if we would do it, we choose a few things, and most of us do by nature. We choose to say, well, I don't do this and this and this. I've never committed adultery. You might say that. But have you ever told a lie? Have you ever been jealous? Have you ever been proud? Have you ever been unthankful? As you've been unthankful, you've been unholy. And so James says that if you're guilty of one, in one point, you're guilty of all. So the righteousness that God demands, you don't have. You don't have it, and you can't get it. You see, this law was not given to make men righteous. It was not given as a formula to teach them how to do that which God demanded of them. That was not what it was for. Now, let me say something right there. This is parenthetical. This is not part of the message. It's only going to take about 15 minutes. And so you just, you know, started with, I'm teasing about that. We have a bunch of people running around today saying, yes, I love the Lord. I know Christ. I'm saved by grace, praise God. And I live like I want to because I'm saved by grace. Yeah, I believe that. By the law is the knowledge of sin. And the person who glories in the fact, that glories in the fact that the law, that he is no longer under the law. Now, he should glory in that fact, in that he is saved by grace, absolutely. But he says, I'm not under the law. If I want to commit adultery, if I want to steal, if I want to lie, if I want to cheat, whatever I want to do, I'm saved by grace. I'm free. Oh, listen, you've got trouble. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Whatever else the law does, it tells you that those things are still sin. And if you love those sins, something wrong. You see, when we come to know the Lord, when we are made new creatures in Christ Jesus, I'm talking about regeneration. I'm not talking about the whole scope of salvation. I'm talking about regeneration, when that work of the Holy Spirit takes place in our heart. When the Spirit of God says, Lazarus, come forth, and we by the grace of God rise up and come to Jesus, and that's the only way we do it. Something takes place in our heart. And when the law says, thou shalt not, we look at ourselves and we say, oh, wretched man that I am. We do not look at the law and say, don't bother me, Mr. Law. I'm saved by grace. There's a difference. There's a heartfelt difference in that. Now, let's get back to what I wanted to say to you here. From the top of Mount Sinai, God thundered out, "It is sin, and sin is very sinful, and you are guilty." Don't claim any righteousness of your own. You tell me what you do that is good, and I'll tell you that you've got a problem. You've got a serious problem by glorying in it. You tell me what you don't do that is bad, and I'll tell you that you have a serious problem glorying in it. We are sinners, and we cannot help ourselves. The bad news is that we are guilty. We stand guilty before God, uniformly guilty and condemned. And we have no excuse. And we have no way to quit. And we have no way to make restitution. And we have no covering. And when I say covering, I don't mean covering like you take this and cover up my hand. I've heard people preach atonement like that, and that's not the kind of covering it's talking about. The man at the bank calls you up and he says, "Hey, I've got a check down here that you've written to certain company, and there's not enough money in your account to cover it. I want you to come down here and cover this check." That is, he wants you to come and make reconciliation. That's the kind of covering we're talking about. And you don't have any. And I don't have any. And no man has any. No church, no priest, no preacher. There is no covering there by man. But then I have some good news. And the good news is that God has a solution. It's a very simple one. Indeed, it is so simple that many people can't believe it. It is foolishness. Paul said he preached the gospel, and to the Jew it was a stumbling block. Why? Well, because it left them nothing to be proud of. And they wanted to be proud. And to the Greek it was foolishness, because it made their philosophy all stupidity, and they wanted to be great philosophers. They had all of this reasoning. But I want to tell you something. God has a solution. God did not impose the law to make man guilty before Him, but He imposed the law to show man how guilty he was and to teach him that he couldn't help himself, that he couldn't fix it, that he couldn't correct it, he couldn't adjust it, he couldn't make up for it. Paul said the law is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Now that word there, pedagogue, does not mean a school teacher. It's more than a school teacher. The pedagogue was a man, he sometimes was the teacher. But basically, he was a person who took that child, he was in charge of that child, and he said, as it were, to him, "Here, sit here and be quiet and listen and learn." And if all he did was just to spank the child's backside to make him listen to the teacher learn, that was his business. He was one that went along with this person to, in essence, walk with him to make him learn. And he says that's what the law is for us. To do what? The law is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. You begin to look into the perfect law of God, and you know what you're going to see? Listen carefully. The more you look into the law of God, the more you're going to see yourself burning in hell. You're going to see yourself suffering and burning in hell because you're going to have to say, "I didn't do it. I have not obeyed. I cannot obey. It is not in me. I do not have what I must have. I'm in a hopeless state." But there is some good news. He gave this to these people to place them in a state of complete despair. And then He gave them all that He required of them. I've said many times, and I think it bears repeating, that God, in a sense, did this work on two mountains. On Mount Sinai, He stripped away every shred of hope that any sane human being could have. That's what He's for. That's what He did. And on Mount Calvary, He gave Him everything. Amen. He gave Him free. Free of charge. Everything that He required of Him on Mount Sinai. In the book of Hebrews, chapter number 10, and verse number 1, the Apostle Paul says, if he's the writer of Hebrews, and I won't get into that, For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. Verse 4 of the 10th chapter says, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin." Now, wait a minute. God had instructed those people in those offerings. When they made those offerings, they were doing what God had told them to do. If it can't take away sin, what is it for? What's it good for? The law can't take away sin. The blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin. What's it good for? Listen, the law was to point man to his sinfulness, his helplessness, his hopelessness, his condemnation, and these offerings and sacrifices were to point him to the Lamb of God. They were to point him to the Savior, who would be the only one to take away his sins. Now, he's not a helper. Folks, understand something. He's not somebody that makes up for where your religion falls short. He's not someone who fixes it when you've done the best you can and it wasn't good enough. He's all or nothing. And so as we look at these verses of Scripture, we understand that he is saying that you can't do anything at all, but God has a way. Religion doesn't have a way. Society doesn't have a way. Morality doesn't have a way. Reform doesn't have a way. God has a way. In Hebrews chapter number 10 and verse 7, and it's a verse that all of us ought to learn, every preacher, including me, ought to keep on reading this verse until we wake up in the morning with it echoing in our mind. "Then said I," this is of course Christ speaking, "Lo, I come." Now listen to these words in parentheses. "In the volume of the book it is written of me." You read this book. You read this book, and where you don't find Christ, you didn't find the central theme. Doesn't mean there's nothing else there, but it means that it all points to Christ. It all comes down to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it's about. "Lo, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God." See, I couldn't do it. I can't fulfill the law. You know something? I like to do the will of God. I want to do the will of God. But I don't do the will of God. I want to be surrendered to God. I would love to be totally surrendered to God. But I'm not totally surrendered to God. I don't mean by that I'm living in rebellion. I just mean that day by day I look at myself and I say, there's too much of you and not enough of God there. Too much self-interest, too much self-involvement. It is true with all of us. But the Lord Jesus Christ said, "I come to do thy will, O God." Did he do it? He said he did. He said, "I do always those things which please my Father." Can you say that? I can't say that, but he can say it. "I do always those things that please my Father." And then he holds forth to us the good news. "I come to do the will of God." And he gives us the details of this in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 through 9. I'm going to take time to read those. You know, I don't want to keep you too long. But verse 5 says, "Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not. But a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins thou hast had no pleasure." That means God was not pleased in the sense of forgiveness and propitiation. "Then said I, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God." Above, now listen carefully, when he saith sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldst not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. "Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. Now, it doesn't mean that he takes the law and throws it away. The law is still there to do exactly what it was always there to do, but it means he fulfills the law. He said in Matthew chapter 5, "I'm not come to destroy the law, the prophets, but to fulfill." And so he's saying here that what you cannot do, What you can't even aid in, you cannot help in, God has done it completely. May you, if you are a child of God, if you're saved, may you know tonight that it's all of grace. You were chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. Believe it or not. And it's good news, believe it or not. It's a wonderful thing. In fact, if you have an omniscient God, if you weren't chosen before the foundation of the world, you never were chosen. I know, listen, there are some people out there who don't believe there isn't such thing as the choice of God. But they have to throw away a lot of their Bible not to believe that. You were chosen by grace. You were washed from your sins by grace. The idea that Christ owes everybody, He doesn't owe anybody. God's never been in debt. God has never been in debt. He doesn't owe you anything. You were called by grace. Did you know that? A man was once heralded for saying, nobody deserves to hear the gospel twice before everybody hears it once. And he may be right about that. But let me tell you a secret. Nobody deserves to hear it once. No, not even once. It is by the grace of God that the gospel goes to the heathen. I mean, when a missionary goes to the Philippines or to India or to South Africa or to any other place in the world and carries a gospel message, that man is saved by the grace of God, called vocationally by the grace of God to go and do that work. And he is brought by the providence and grace of God into contact with that person who hears. And he's still speaking to a dead man, like Lazarus in the grave. And God has to speak to that dead heart and give it life so as to give it ears and give it a heart to embrace before it even has the ability to come. It's all by the grace of God. Not only that, but He preserves us. Oh, yes, He does. And not only that, it is by grace that we persevere. You say, come on, preacher. You believe in... Oh, yes, I do. Amen. I believe in Christian perseverance. It is a Bible doctrine. But it is all of grace. It is all of grace. All of grace. If you have any religious loves today that are not purely by the grace of God, get rid of them. They're harlots. Get rid of them. It's all of grace, all of grace, all of grace. If there's one here tonight and you came into this building with even the slightest hope that you're better than somebody down the street, throw it away. You're not. You're not. You're God's creature. And if there's one little tiny mite of character in you that's better than the wickedest man in the state of Kentucky, it is by the grace of God. Don't claim it for yourself. Give God the glory for it. It's not yours. You have nothing to boast about. God has stopped every mouth. He has stripped away everything that we might boast about. It is all of Jesus Christ. Do you want real peace in your heart about your salvation? The songwriter told us a good place to put it. Can't remember right this moment the name of the song. But the chorus goes like this. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died. And that He died for me. I want you to take a moment and let this question grip your soul. Is it enough for me? Is it enough? Am I satisfied with it? Do I feel that I need to add a little something to it? Shame on you. Shame on you. May your heart say, oh yes, it is enough. Amen. I'm satisfied with what Jesus Christ did for me on the cross. Amen. It is enough. And if you came into this building tonight undone, I pray that God may, by His grace, have opened your heart, showed you the work of His dear Son, because it's the only hope you have. It is the only good news any poor sinner ever has had. It's the only good news he ever will have. We live in a world that's telling us that, oh, listen, it's okay if you're Islamic. It's okay if you're Hindu. I don't know how many of you folks saw the
part of this television thing out at the Crystal Cathedral makes you kind of feel like I'm talking nasty to talk about it. Where they had the funeral of this little girl, and Schuller's brought in, they had a Hindu, I believe, and a Buddhist priest, and all those people involved, saying to the world that just however you want to come to God, it's up to you. Just come as you are, come as you please, come as you want to. But the Lord Jesus Christ said, "No man cometh unto the Father but by me." If you are a Christian, you believe that. If you do not believe that, you are not a Christian. Now, you may believe that's the only way and still not be a Christian. But you're not a Christian if you don't believe that, because you're flying in the face of Jesus. You're denying Him as Lord. And you don't accept Him as Savior. Unless you accept Him as Lord and Savior, you accept Him as who He is. Is it enough? Is it enough? Can you settle for that? You look at yourself and you say, "Well, I know, I remember when I came to that old time altar." Old time altar? Some of you folks who get the Baptist Watchman, read the little article in there about the Catholic priest, and I mentioned in there, this fellow, actually I didn't write it, this other man wrote it and I copied it and put some other stuff in there. And he mentioned the fact that the Catholic priests were priests for life. And what they were called was Altar Christos. You know what that Altar Christos means? Another Christ. And that's really what the altar means. It comes back to another. It is a substitute. It is a place where substitution is made. The Old Testament altar was a place where substitutes were made. It was a place where a vicarious offering was made. Do you know where that was done? It was done on the cross of Calvary. I hope you're not looking back to an old-fashioned altar or a prayer meeting or a time when you prayed through. I hope you're not. But I hope you're looking to nothing in the world except the cross of Jesus Christ, the dying Savior, and your heart says, "I don't need to look anywhere else. It's enough." That's the good news I have for you tonight. It is indeed enough. Let's stand together. Heavenly Father, thank You tonight for the privilege we have of gathering here and worshiping You around the good news of Jesus Christ. May we glory in nothing else. May every word we preach, every thought that we convey to someone else, finally find its culmination in rejoicing in the person of Christ. Amen. May every effort we put forth be for His honor and His glory. Amen. Father, if there's one here tonight who came into this building in darkness, and tonight through the simple gospel You have shined a light into their heart, we give them the opportunity tonight to make it publicly and let it be known. And Lord, if there's one here tonight who may have been drawn away from their own pride and confidence, and Lord, caused to, at this point, to be in great fear and consternation, to feel themselves in great trouble, I pray, O God, that You'd help them to seek out a minister of the gospel who may help them to find their way through the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And by Your grace, guide them to one that's faithful and does the best he can to preach nothing but Christ and Him crucified. I pray, O God, that You'd stir the hearts of this church. Help us to realize, Lord, that out there in the streets, in the neighborhoods among us, there are people, some who are religious but lost. Some who are lost and want to be exactly where they are in the depths of sin. But some to whom we might be the instruments of this good news. Amen. Stir our hearts, O God. Give this church revival. Amen. Cause us to desire to reach out and bring others under the hearing of the Word of God, that through the regenerating power of Your Holy Spirit, they might be made new creatures in Christ Jesus. I ask it in His name. As we get ready to close the service this evening, I'm going to ask the pastor to come in just a moment. But it may be that God has spoken to someone here tonight. Maybe you came in this building trusting in yourself. And by the grace of God, as I spoke tonight, that trust has been stripped away. And Christ has been made plain to you. One night about 10:30, I was taken 9 stories up in the air by a little winding stairway in the Philippine Islands. I was too tired to preach. Too tired to think. I didn't like Filipinos right then, Brother Cornley. I didn't like anybody. Just wanted to go home to Mama. Went up the stairs, and there were several Filipino people who went up and sat and just filled the little room where I was broadcasting. And I brought a 45-minute message. Just a simple gospel message. We came back out of the room, and we made our way down to the bottom of the stairs. And when we got to the bottom, the preacher, the pastor that was with me, was not there. And so we waited for him, and they said, "He's probably talking to somebody." And in just a few moments, he came down just almost panting with excitement. He said, "As I was coming out, the engineer stopped me and said, 'Sir, sir, come here, come here.'" And he said, "I went to him and he said, 'For the first time in all my life, I have understood the gospel.'" And he said he was thrilled to death. He said, "God saved that man tonight. I've never seen the man. I don't know if God saved the man or not. But this brother thought he did." He said, for the first time, he'd heard the gospel. He'd been listening to other people preach on the radio. I certainly didn't do as good a job as a lot of men that had been there. But God spoke. God spoke to his heart. May God have spoken to some heart tonight. And if not, may He speak to someone through you. And if God has spoken to you tonight, this is not a plea to come down here and get saved. You can't do that. There is no place down here to get saved. You can come down and pray with the preacher if you need to, if you desire, and he'd be glad to do that. And you can come this evening and let us know what God has done for you, if God has spoken to your heart. Whatever the need may be, you know more about how invitations are given here, and the Bible does not give me directions, so I don't claim any. But may the Lord speak to our hearts this evening as we get ready to sing. Where's our... Okay, I couldn't find him there. All right, brother. Come on, preacher, come right on if you would, please.